So let's back up a little bit and go to Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get a Bible into your hands. But if you look back on Romans chapter 9, where we left off, and I'm just going to start there in verse 32. It says, why? Because they did not, actually, back up to verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. We see that today. We'll get into that in just a moment. Why? Because they did not seek it but by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so now we get to chapter 10, verse 1, and we see that Paul's heart is still continuing to have that sorrow and that grief, because he says here, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So not all of Israel is saved, of course. And yet that was God's desire. And so some people can say, well, if that's the case, if God hasn't saved all of Israel, then what does that mean for the rest of mankind? Well, there is reasons why he's doing what he's doing. And it's all going to make sense as we study Scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But here he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. And we know in the last chapter, in just the first verse and the second verse of chapter 9, Paul also said, I tell you the truth, in Christ. Isn't that a good way when somebody says to you, I'm telling you the truth. Yeah, but are you telling the truth in Christ? I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Why? Because he's telling the truth in Christ. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So you can see what is ailing Paul the Apostle. What his heart's desire is. Just like many of us. Do you not have continual grief and sorrow for your brother, your aunt and uncle, your cousin who does not know the Lord? This is what he's feeling. But yet for the nation of Israel. Now, here's the thing. Paul did have great sorrow and continual grief. But let's make it very clear. He wasn't stuck in those feelings. What do I mean by that? Well, what would have happened if Paul was stuck in those painful statements? He probably would have been in depression. You get what I'm saying? If Paul was stuck in those statements, perhaps he would have been in bitterness. Perhaps stress. Perhaps anxiety, sleeplessness, maybe loss of appetite. You know what I'm saying? We've all been in there where we've been stuck in those bad feelings, and then we don't want to eat. Your mom probably came up to you and says, you want to eat, Paul? No. You push away. We go into our little tantrum. No. Maybe loss of energy. Perhaps a complete mental breakdown. You think about these things that are going on in the world, mental breakdowns and so forth. Sometimes they happen because they're stuck in the feeling of what Paul had. Great sorrow, continual sorrow, grief. Can I say, as Christians though, if we were stuck in those feelings and these things are happening, then we're not showing or we're not being a joyful Christian. What are we being? A joyless Christian. Does that sound of the Lord, folks, a joyless Christian who's stuck in those feelings? Does that sound of the Lord? Does that sound like a Christian that God said torrents of living water will flow out of you? Does that sound like if I was stuck in that state? Does it sound like, as God says, the fullness of God in you? No. Does that sound like an overflow of the Holy Spirit? God didn't want him stuck there. So, ladies and gentlemen, he gave Paul godly purposes to be about his Father's business. You notice Paul said in the first verse, he said he prayed. There is a part of the Father's business. That's why he wasn't stuck in the negative place. He prayed. He just didn't have caring feelings for Israel. There was concrete action behind those caring feelings. You see what's happening? He prayed. Paul prayed. He wasn't stuck in sorrow and continual grief. We know from his writings that Paul also continued sharing the gospel. Isn't it amazing that when you are down and out, and God puts somebody in your place, and you share the gospel with that person. How many have been there where you've been down and out? Someone comes into your personal space and you share the gospel with them. Tell me, are you still down and out? Isn't that amazing what God does? Isn't that amazing what God knows? To put people in your place to be about your Father's business, because remember, when Jesus was a child, he went to the synagogue and he was expounding to them, and Mary and they were like, what are you doing here? And what did Jesus say? I was about my Father's business. And so we are to be about our Father's business, not stuck in those feelings, because we can get like that. We can get stuck in those negative feelings, and God doesn't want us there. So he says, get about my Father's business. Now, I'm not saying you'd bury those feelings and hide it and tuck it away. No, Paul prayed. I'm sure he prayed to God, said, God, my heart, my sorrow, please help me. Please help me with those feelings. And then he shared to the Jews and Gentiles. But also, Paul ministered to others. He was about his Father's business. Go and minister to others, right? God's giving you the good news. Paul also wrote many books in the Bible. I'm sure that kept him pretty busy. See, Paul didn't wallow in the pain and sorrow. He didn't get stuck in the pain, anxiety, sorrow, and grief. Don't get stuck in the feelings. Seek Jesus in his words and use the gifts of the Holy Spirit and talents that he has given you to be about your Father's business. Amen? That's the lesson for us right there in the first part. Take care. God bless you. But listen, I need those lessons too, okay? I need those lessons too. When I read that, I'm like, yeah, I can't get stuck in these things. Because as a pastor, I have continual grief and sorrow for the apostasy of the church I hear out there and see. I pray for them, and it hurts my heart, but I can get stuck in that. But God says, Paul, just keep sharing the gospel with the people I bring in your path, that's all. Share, tell them the good news. And so we tell, and then you tell, and tell, and so on, and so on. You remember that? What was that commercial a long time? And I'll tell two friends, and I'll tell two. Wasn't that a hair commercial? Okay, that's how old I am. None of you remember it. Look it up. Google it. And I'll tell two friends, and so on, and so on. And you see the, nobody here is that old. You're all youngins. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. May I say that Hamas thinks that they have a zeal for God? Look what that zeal did. But it's not according to knowledge. Paul could write about this. Why? Paul had a zeal for God. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. Before Christ, before being born again. Imagine saying that, Paul, you weren't born again back then. You were a Pharisee. Trained by the best of the best, Rabbi Gamaliel, help. No, I forget the name. I can't say it. I know it. Gamaliel. Yay! High five. Thank you. He was a Pharisee. He had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because he persecuted Christians. There's plenty of zeal out there, folks, but little knowledge. So many people have zeal, but for false causes. So important. That's why he's given us the Bible, so we can have knowledge of God, so that our zeal will match the knowledge that God gives us. That's why he says sometimes if you don't understand something at that moment and you're about to share it, but you don't understand it, that's okay. Maybe don't share that at that point, because he'll appropriate that faith to you. He'll give you that point that you'll understand it, and then you can share it. And it's okay, folks, by the way. If somebody says a question, asks you a question that you don't know how to answer, say, that's a good question. I don't know how to answer it. Let me go back to the Bible, study it, and I'll get back to you on it. That's the proper way of saying that. Be truthful in Christ. I'm not lying. Be truthful in Christ, right? So it's important. So many people have zeal, but for false causes. And this is what happens when you have zeal, but no knowledge. Look at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's what happens, folks, when you have a zeal for God, but no knowledge. This is what religious looks like without being born again. It makes the person ignorant of God's righteousness. If people don't submit to the righteousness of God, then they'll think they can establish righteousness in their own power. As some pastors have said, people cannot come to Jesus without the right information about the gospel. But information alone is not enough to save anyone. There must be a radical submission to the righteousness of God, putting away our own righteousness. This was true for Israel, and it's true of the average church member today. Is it not marvelous that people can read the Bible and all the time fail to see its essential teaching and its personal application to themselves? There is scarcely anything more surprising and saddening than the presence of intellectual knowledge of God's word with an utter failure to appreciate its spiritual meaning and force. I have seen men, officers of the church, who carry such big Bibles under their arms that they leaned in that direction when they walked down the street. I watched them for 21 years and saw no spiritual growth. They just did not grow. They had no discernment whatsoever. So many church people have no real discernment of what it really means to be saved. That's a dangerous spot to be in, folks. A zeal, but no knowledge. Again, we cannot neglect the emphasis on personal responsibility. All of Paul's teaching, if we looked at chapter 9, teaches of God's election, but now we're going to see here in chapter 10, and right to choose does not diminish man's responsibility. So we see God's election, and in chapter 10 we see man's responsibility. Which one is it? Yes and yes. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Mosaic law, as we've been studying, on its own cannot save a single soul. The Mosaic laws weren't given to save mankind. God's Ten Commandments were to make us realize that we are all sinners. The goal of the law, if you want to look at the goal of the law, is to make us realize we need Christ. Do you have a verse for that? I do. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Christ is for everyone who believes. Verse 5, Moses even tells us this. Moses himself says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. So Moses is telling us, listen, if you want to live by the Ten Commandments, well, that means you're going to have to live each and every day doing that perfectly and completely. And even in your thoughts. Oop, that eliminates me. Why are you laughing, honey? My wife is laughing like it's like, yes, that's so true. Yes. No. Nice recovery, honey. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend to the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. It's like saying, okay, I'm going to do such hard work that it's like if I bring Christ down, I'll be saved. Or if I go down to hell to bring Christ up, I'll be saved. No. There is no work that you can do to get Jesus. You don't have to work so hard as to have, you know, go up, ascend into heaven or descend into the abyss to have Jesus. You can't. There's nothing. In the book of Acts, the keeper of the prison said this. Remember? He said, sir, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? He didn't say, well, you got to work hard. Work as hard as, it's like you're working so hard that you're ascending up to heaven to bring Christ down. Or you're going down to hell to bring Christ up. That's not even a true statement. But what does it say? It says, what must they do to be saved? And look at verse 8. But what does it say? This is it, folks. What we've all done. I pray that we've all done this. I'm probably preaching to the choir. But let's just be sure, okay? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, he didn't stop there. He could have stopped right there. But then that wouldn't be a true statement. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I love this old school Bible teacher who's gone on to be with the Lord. I love the way he worded this. He once said this: there are many folk who maintain that a believer has to make a public confession of faith. This is not what Paul is saying here. It does not mean to go forward in a public meeting, although you could. In the church I served for 21 years, I saw many people come forward, but they were not all saved. Paul's not saying that you have to make a public confession. Paul is saying that man needs to bring into agreement his confession and his life. The mouth and the heart should be in harmony, saying the same thing. It is with the heart that you believe. Your heart means your total personality, your entire being. You see, there are some folk who say something with their mouths. They give lip service to God, but their hearts are far from him. When you make a public confession, you be dead sure that your heart is right along with you, that you are not just saying idle words that mean nothing to you personally. If there is confession without faith, it is due either to self-deception or to hypocrisy. If there is without confession, it may be cowardice. It seems to me that Paul is saying here that James is accurate. James 2:20, faith without works is dead. If you're going to work your mouth, be sure you have faith in your heart, my friend. I love that. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This morning, the setup crew couldn't get in. They pushed all the number lock code. Doot, 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 doot. I'm sure it's probably flashing. Not what does it do? It flashes. Doot, doot. And they were stuck. Well, we found out that they're going to try and correct it, but we found out that you have to now go to the back here and use the lock code and come in, and then we can open the front door. And so I was joking this morning with them, and I said, it's so much easier to give your life to Christ than it is to get into this facility. Isn't that true? It is so easy to give our lives to Jesus Christ than get into this facility. Why? Because the gospel message is so simple that a child, thank God, can confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior and believe in their hearts, and they too would be saved. Thank you, Jesus, for making the gospel so simple. You know who complicates the gospel? We do. Mankind. What does that guy do this? The voice? We do. We complicate it. Mankind complicates it. Oh, you've got to go ascend into the heavens to bring Christ down. You've got to descend and bring Christ up. No. It's so simple. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever, here's man's responsibility. You talk about election and man's responsibility. They both work in conjunction. I can't explain it. Don't worry about it. Just believe in faith. Whoever, I love that, believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. It's not being born into a Christian family. You're not a Christian by being born into a Christian family. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. You've got to call upon the Lord and believe in your heart. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the start of a personal, wonderful, beautiful relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about a religion, but about Jesus. So Paul is just making doubly sure. He's just making sure, hey, no, I want you to know this, because remember the Jews, as it's been programmed in them since a child, about works-based mentality. Works to in order to earn God's favor. We can't. Paul's just making doubly sure you cannot earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to have God love you more. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. You can't do enough. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. We cannot gain God's righteousness by works. It is only by confessing and believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you call on the Lord, you when you are confessing with your mouth, it means that you are in agreement with what God says about Jesus and what Jesus says about himself. Confessing and calling on Jesus means you recognize that Jesus is God, that he's the Messiah, and that the work he did on the cross is the only way for salvation. Spurgeon once said this, "We believe everything which the Lord Jesus has taught, but we must go a step further and trust him. It is not even enough to believe in him as being the Son of God and the anointed of the Lord, but we must believe on him. The faith that saves is not believing certain truths, nor even believing that Jesus is a Savior, but it is resting on him, depending on him, lying with all your weight on Christ as the foundation of your hope. Believe that he can save you. Believe that he will save you. At any rate, leave the whole matter of your salvation with him in unquestioning confidence. Depend on him without fear as to your present and eternal salvation. This is the faith which saves the soul." And it's not even about intellectual knowledge. This is what the world covets, intellect. Not to say that God says, remember, God says, reason with me. Come, reason with me. But if it's only on intellect alone, you're in big doo-doo. John 5, 38 to 40, he says this, "And you do not have his message in your hearts, because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you." This is, again, John 5, 38, 40. "You search the scriptures," he's speaking to the religious of those days, "you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life." Sounds like intellect, right? "But the scriptures point to me." This is what Jesus is saying. "Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life." It's not intellect alone. Then we move on to verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" See, we're in the church age. Ever since the day of Pentecost, we've been in the church age. This is the where we're in right now. And if you think about it, throughout the whole church age, God could have designed it that he could have had his own voice be the audible preacher, right?
"Paul, turn to me."
All of us would be like, "Oh, I'll turn to you." He could have had that, right? He could have used an audible voice. He could have written words in the sky, you know, those planes. But he could have just done it. Remember the hand with King Darius? Tickle, tickle. It's not tickle, tickle, but anyways. Sounds like tickle, tickle. That's what I remember as a little kid. Is he tickling the wall? No. Writing, right? How many people would have turned to Christ if they wrote on the wall, "Turn to me"? God didn't use that either. God could have used nature itself. Remember, he said, "If you don't praise me, I'll have the rocks." He could do it, certainly. God has not used nature. God has not used an audible voice. God has not used angels. He could have used angels. By the way, though, he will one time use angels. In the book of Revelations, angels will be going around the world saying, "Turn from your ways, repent, and turn to Jesus Christ." And even then, they won't repent. But he could have used any of that. But in the church age, who is he using? Everybody should be doing this. Some of you are doing it. You guys are cute. No. God's divine wisdom. In God's divine wisdom, for the most part, God's normal way of bringing us to Jesus Christ is through the preaching of the gospel, using the saints of the church. 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? All Christians are called. You are called. Don't get all fretting and all nervous about that, because you know what? God knows exactly the personality he's given you. He knows exactly the way he's designed you, and he knows exactly for who you should speak to. And that's why you just ask God, show me who you want me to speak to. You do not have to be like Billy Graham. You don't have to be like these big preachers on stage whatsoever. You can be if you want. He may allow that for your life. But God's specifically designed you for a specific person. Look at Queen Esther. For such a time as this, would she ever think that she would have been the queen of Persia? I don't think so. And God raised her up for such a time as that. Had God not put Queen Esther there, who knows what would have happened to the Jews? You can be used. God uses you. The question is, are you a willing vessel? Just say, Lord, help me to be a willing vessel, just an instrument. And then when God uses you, you know what? Give all the glory to God. Don't take any glory for yourself. Just say, Lord, I give you the glory. Thank you for using me today for that person. Glory to you. 2 Timothy 4:5, just to strengthen what I mentioned here. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And continuing on verse 15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I look at my feet, I do not think of them as beautiful. I think most of us would think the same way. I'll leave you out, though, ladies. You have beautiful feet. Sorry, I'm just trying to get you on my side. When I look at my feet, I'm like, oh, those are some ugly toes, dude. Feet are not the most beautiful thing. Come on. You look at all these, you know. God, what a wonderful design you've made. And then you look at your feet. Whoa, what happened there? What happened? You know, toenails curling, thing looking yellow. No, just joking. And the worst is when you sit in a theater and they take their shoes off in the summertime. You know, they got sand. Yeah, just take it off. Well, thanks, sir. You must not be sharing the gospel because, man, those feet. That's how you know, right? Just look at people and say, are you sharing the gospel? Let me look at your feet. Boy, you haven't been sharing for a long time. Sorry. Okay, I'm digressing. I'm moving away here. You know, when Paul's talking about the feet, he's talking about progression, progressing, right? The feet is in motion. There's activity in just sharing the things of Jesus with others outside of church. And that's a beautiful thing, even your feet. In verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, and now Paul's going to teach us why, what's going on with Israel presently. Lord, who has believed our report? And so he's talking about Isaiah here. Israel was not cast off from God, though. But many of the prophets, such as Isaiah, prophesied that this would happen to Israel. This was all prophesied. This is going to happen. Many Jews, even to this day, have not believed Isaiah's report. So we know this. Okay, so even though you might say, well, if God hasn't, if Israel's not all saved, then what's going on? Because he has stages that it's happening in. That's not for us to get all fretting and worried about. He will save whom he's going to save. Yet we still have man's responsibility, our responsibility to share the gospel, and then their own responsibility to confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior. They shouldn't be questioning what's going on with Israel because it's all laid out here in the Bible. They haven't, even to this day, believed Isaiah's report because they didn't trust in God's word through the prophets and other messengers of the gospel. As simple as and as straightforward as the gospel is, many of them still are not saved. Verse 17, so then faith comes by and hearing by the word of God. Isn't that straightforward? Always a great reminder for us. Saving faith comes from what? Hearing the word of God. Israel heard this time and time again, but they didn't exercise saving faith in Christ. Now, this is important. When we hear the gospel, When the Jews hear the gospel, when Gentiles hear the gospel, they can either do one of two things. You can either accept it or reject it. So it's important to understand that, because the gospel message that's heard, when it's heard either by the Jews and the Gentiles, makes them all the more responsible. We are responsible for what we hear from the gospel. Very responsible. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sounds has gone out to all the earth, and the words to all the ends of the world. So just to make sure, he just wanted to clarify from Psalms 19:4, saying, listen, all of Israel has heard. So they cannot make any excuse. They've heard. Paul is saying that the gospel has gone out to all of Israel, and for the most part, the majority of Israel has rejected the good news, making them more accountable. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Who's that? Gentiles. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, we shouldn't be so prideful and think, look at us, and it's too bad for you Jews. No. Now we share the gospel back to them. This is a testimony that came from Deuteronomy 32:21. God said that he would bring others close to him and make Israel jealous. But Israel also ignored these words, making them more accountable again. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. The pagan nations weren't seeking the one and true God, but now they have found him. I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. So Isaiah gave prophetic warnings like that they ignored again, making them more accountable. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the testimony from the book of Isaiah 65:2. You know what sets Christians apart from all other world religions? You know what sets us apart? Christianity. The world's ways has man always trying to reach up to God with their works-based religion. They think that man has to be the initiator. The finite can never touch the infinite with their own efforts. You can never reach God by your good works. God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God is reaching down to man through Jesus Christ. God is the initiator. The only way to touch God is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you ever want to do this exercise, try this. Not now. Go home and stretch out your hands and see how long you can keep it out for. Some of you, maybe an hour, a couple hours. But you know what ends up happening? You become like, who was it? Who has his hands up? And then it was dropping. Why? Yeah. Maybe you had to have two people support him. And yet God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands. I've been holding out my hands to a disobedient people. Now, go ahead. Go home and stretch out your hands for disobedient people. You'd be like, no, well, I'm not going to do that. They're disobedient. God stretches out his hands all day long to a disobedient and contrary people. What grace. What amazing grace. Did you ever think about that? How amazing that grace is. That he would stretch out his hands to disobedient people, saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you. It's amazing. Think of the grace that he's extending to Israel to this very day. Even though they are disobedient. Because it's God's covenant. He chose them and he promised them. That's part of God's character. He cannot lie, and he is the ultimate promise keeper. Right? People have made so many promises. I know, and I feel sorry for you, just like feel sorry for me. People, authority figures, the government, well-meaning, they've made you promises, and they've time and time again, and they've broken it. God will never, never break one promise that he makes. And you can see this today because we get the example of the nation of Israel. That's why you can be comforted, because he says, what I say goes and it will shall be done. Listen, before Israel returned to the land in 1948, do you know what the land looked like? 75 or 100 years before they came, you know what it was? Desert and swamps. Desert and swamps. Now, I don't know if you guys say, hey, listen, you want to come to my place? Nice vacation. Come on by. And then you say, okay, this is going to be great, honey. Let's go. Pastor Paul's got some place and vacation. And you get there, it's like desert and swamp. Gee, thanks. That's what it was for them. Desert and swamp. But listen to this, okay? I want you to understand this because you got to understand God's promises. Zechariah 1:17. This is what he told Israel. My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. That was said thousands of years ago, okay? You get that, right? Okay. Now listen to this article. Some 100 years ago, Tel Aviv was nothing more than shacks on sand dunes. Today, it is one of the most creative cities on earth. With the nations coming to be a part of the growth and innovation, no other city on earth can make such claims. Exactly what innovations, do you ask? Do you have a cell phone? Cell phone tech was invented by the Israeli branch of Motorola. Many electronic chips were designed or built in Israel. Have you ever used voicemail or instant messaging? That was created in Tel Aviv. Do you use iCloud to store photos and files? That too was born in Tel Aviv. How about USB tech and those little dumb drives? Tel Aviv. When was the last time you used a paper map? My wife and I used to argue back in the day. It's I2, it's here. No, you gave me the wrong one. Oh my goodness. Anybody remember paper maps? Try and fold that back together again. Now, anybody here use Waze, W-A-Z-E? I've been using, I didn't know that that was created in Israel. Have you ever used a drone for aerial photos or videos for work or social media posts? Yep, you guessed it, Tel Aviv. In fact, every major tech company in the world, Google, Apple, Microsoft, Sony, LG, and such, has their R&D facilities in Tel Aviv, the largest outside of Silicon Valley. What about fruits and vegetables? You may be enjoying ones that were grown by drip irrigation technology, now being used in over 110 countries. Technology created in the Israeli desert. And those sweet little cherry tomatoes, you can thank Israel for them too. The list of amazing breakthroughs continues in the fields of chemistry, physics, optics, medicine, biotechnology, computer science, robotics, defense, and so much more. Financially, the Israeli GDP last year was more than $522 billion. And some of us think of Israel when you picture, oh, it's just this little, you know, nice little... No, $522 billion. Almost double the amount compared to 10 years ago. Furthermore, that number is larger than the combined economies of all of Israel's immediate neighbors. And it's still growing. What did it say thousands of years ago from God? My city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Do you see the importance of prophecy? I mean, it's only 27% of the Bible. Imagine if I only gave you 70% of the Bible and said, I don't worry about the other 30%. Prophecy is important because it gives you confidence that what he says in the Bible is true. No other religion has prophecy in their Bible. And if it does, most of it is wrong. If one prophetic word in the Bible was incorrect, we can all just pack up our bags and leave. Why bother getting together? Everything has come true and will come true. Because we have Israel as an example. God uses that. Yet, here's what I want us to remember. Israel, with all they possess, think of chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. Yet, because of all that, even though with all of that, many of them are still not saved. Prior to October 7th, most Jews were either atheists, agnostic, New Age, or Orthodox Jews. You're saying, what? I thought they were all like with little curls. And no, no. Many are atheists, agnostic, New Age, Orthodox Jews. Of the 9 million plus living in Israel, there are only 35,000 to 40,000 evangelical Christians. After October 7th, though, there are many Jews starting to seek God. You see what God's doing? Because what's the next phase for Israel? Going through the Great Tribulation for those who don't believe. And so they're going to have a knowledge of God, because 144,000 of them will be sealed. And they will spread the gospel. But there will also be many Jews that will be saved. But we need to keep praying. We need to keep helping ministries that are spreading the gospel to Jews. Because why? Two-thirds of them will perish. We don't want them to perish. But that two-thirds could be a very low number when more Jews give their life to Jesus Christ before the tribulation. An old-time pastor said, may I say that probably, and this is not talking of this church, I believe, may I say that probably 75% of church members are not saved. That hurts my heart. I'm like Paul right now when I hear that. Continual grief to know that if I'm standing in front of church people, that 75% have not confessed Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. They are just members of a religious club. You can be religious and yet lost. Israel had a God-given religion, but they needed to be saved. They had religion, but not righteousness. They had more than any other nation, but they were lost. Paul's desire was that Israel might be saved. Again, I say, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.